My subject this morning is the 11th chapter of Isaiah. We invite you to turn there. It's talking about the return from exile and the Messiah's reign. When we look at chapter 11, we have to go back a little bit to chapter 10 to kind of pick up the background for it. Chapter 10 is sort of a prerequisite to the context of chapter 11. In chapter 10, Israel is apprised of Sennacherib's threat to Israel. And it says that Sennacherib is going to smite Israel, but there would be a remnant that would survive. But because of Israel's hypocrisy and their idol worship, they deserved what they were going to get. But there was always that remnant that would be spared. And chapter 11 is rather a transition from that gloomy prospect of Sennacherib's invasion to the coming of the Messiah and the hope that it would give us and to give those people of that day. So as we begin the reading of chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 first, says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." In this passage, we see there's a contrast between Sennacherib and the Lord. And it says of Sennacherib and his hordes of Assyria that they are plentiful. They're like the dense forest. And yet, speaking of the Lord, he is described as a shoot or a rod, a slender twig, sprouting up from the root of a decayed and fallen tree. So here we have the forces of power against the weakness of a sprig or a slender twig. But that slender twig is going to grow into something that is insurmountable and more powerful than anything that this world has ever known. It's sort of reminiscent of the description of Daniel, Daniel 2, of the great power of the kings that would be Nebuchadnezzar and then the Medo-Persians and then the Grecian kings and then the Roman kings and how powerful they were. But the rock that would be cut out of the mountain, the stone that would be cut out of the mountain without hands, would smite that great image. And it would grow into such power that it would cover all the world. And that's kind of the image that is given here in chapter 11, that this slender twig, this shoot, would grow and grow and grow and become more powerful and more effective than all of the power of the world put together, especially Sennacherib. And so as we look at this contrast, we see that in the personage of Jesus, the branch, we have a power that is contrasted with the power of the world, and of course God is going to prevail in every case. But the credentials of this branch are assured with the declaration that he would be, number one, he would be given the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, and the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now with these kind of attributes, these kind of characteristics, then we can see the great emphasis that is being put upon the spiritual conquest, if you will, of the world through Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of Christ, his birth would have not amounted to anything. But because he did come forth victorious over the grave, he put Satan to flight. He conquered Satan, and in doing so, he conquered the fear of death, the power of the grave, and gave men hope for eternal salvation. Without the resurrection of Christ and the provision that he made for the salvation of man, we would of all men be most miserable, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, because hope in this world would be all that we had. But because he was victorious, then we can, without fear of contradiction, without any question whatsoever, look upon life as a stepping stone to an eternity of bliss and happiness and contentment. With that resurrection, with that power behind us, then we have the hope that no one else in this world has. But as Brother Dobbs so forcefully pointed out last night, when we have that privilege, when we have that opportunity, then we have the responsibility that goes with it to teach that fact to others. So as the contemplation of this transition from the fear of the onslaught of Sennacherib against Israel is given in chapter 10, then in chapter 11 we have the hope that comes from knowing that that shoot, that branch, is going to be ever victorious. But the critical element in this array of the attributes that are named here is the Spirit of the Lord. All that pertains to honesty and integrity and assurance and confidence and dependability rests in this promise. The responsibility for judgment which Jesus will impose on the day of judgment will not be his own judgment. In the closing expression of these first three verses, says that his judgment would not be from what he saw or from what he heard, but it would be according to righteousness. Now, this is one of the great facts of hope and confidence and assurance that we have. If indeed the judgment of Christ on the day of judgment rested upon his emotions or his thoughts are based upon what he had seen, perhaps there would be cause for some apprehension, but it's not going to be that way. It's going to be based on righteousness. And may I just interject a thought here? We hear so many times people talking about that, boy, I hope in the day of judgment God is not going to exercise his justice, but we want to rely upon his mercy. Well, that sounds good. But God will extend his mercy beyond the wildest imagination that man can even comprehend while we live. You see, we can be the most vile sinner in the world, but if we repent, God will forgive us and receive us back into his favor. But after that time is gone that we have that opportunity to repent, God's mercy has no more effect. It's not applicable anymore. Because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that we must all stand before the judgment bar of Christ and receive those things done in the body according that we have done, whether it be good or bad. And so, yes, God is merciful, and he will be merciful to us as long as we live and we try to do the very best we can. We repent and draw close to him through his word. But after we die, then God's justice is going to be exacted upon us. But it's going to be based on righteousness, not on the whims of God's grace. That's a very vital thought that we must understand, we're not going to be judged by God's grace. In the day of judgment, we're going to be judged according to righteousness. And God's grace is not going to supersede His laws that He has imposed upon us for our life. But as we look at the Christ, as He is the branch that's going to judge us according to righteousness, we see that in the God's gift of His Son to us, John 3:16, necessitated the emptying of Himself of His heavenly glory. And Isaiah is prophesying of the giving of these qualities through the medium of the Holy Spirit, which would make Him a form of God upon the earth. But He is limited. He limits Himself in the form of God that Jesus was upon the earth. He limited His omniscience, His omnipresence, and His omnipotence. And so when we say that Jesus is God, we are not taking one thing away from His deity while He was upon the earth. But He was a man. And as a man, He was tempted in all points, like as we are. Hebrews 4:15. But then James says that God cannot be tempted. So there is an essence, a sense in which Jesus limited His omnipotence. He limited His omnipresence. He wasn't everywhere. And He limited His omnipotence. But He was still God. But the responsibility that for judgment which Jesus will impose upon us in that day will be according to righteousness. Now then, in verses 4 and 5, Isaiah says, "But with righteousness shall He judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And He shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips shall He slay the wicked. The righteousness shall be the girdle of His loins, and faithfulness the girdle of His reins." Well, righteousness is the standard for judgment. And for there to be a righteous judge, according to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, and righteous judgment, John 7:24, there must be some criteria upon which righteousness can be defined. Well, there's other aspects of righteousness to go with this, but Psalms 119, verse 172 says, "My lips shall speak of Thy word, for all Thy commandments are righteousness." And so when we talk about being judged according to righteousness, that means we're going to be judged according to the commandments of God. And when Jesus says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments," does it stand to reason then that we are to live according to the commandments of God in order to be judged righteously? Absolutely. And because of that reason, we need to look into the pages of the Word of God in order to know what we can do and how we can live to be righteous. It's not something that is nebulous, that comes into our lives by some direct manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Those days are gone. And it's not something that we just cast ourselves out into an outer darkness and hope that God catches us. That's existentialism. No, righteousness is logical from the standpoint that God has revealed to us His commandments. His commandments comprise that which is righteous. And He's given us that revelation in form that we can read it, and we can study it, and we can understand it. And then we can live by it. And in so doing, we can conform to His righteousness. There's a lot of things that we could say, and time doesn't allow for that, but let's just make this brief comment. Jesus is the champion of the poor. He's going to defend the righteous regardless of what station in life they may occupy. He's going to be the judge of that which is right. And it doesn't matter what our stature of life is. That's not the criteria for salvation. Salvation is going to be based upon how we live in accordance to the Word of God. And it doesn't make any difference whether we're poor or rich or thin or fat, like David, or anything else. We are going to be judged according to the way that we live. Well, I wish we could take some more time, but we can't. Verses 6 through 9 is one that is a passage that is confusing. Some people have made it hard to understand, but there's a meaning for it, and we'll have to look to see if we can determine that meaning. Verses 6 through 9 says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and as the waters cover the sea." Now here are a number of contrasts that are contradictory to nature. The natural characteristics of animals being compatible with each other is really a beautiful expression of inspiration. Of course, the natures of these animals that he's listed are antagonistic with one another. The nature of the wolf to the lamb would ordinarily result in the death of the lamb and a meal for the wolf. And the ordinary result of the fierce leopard seeing the defenseless kid would be the swift demise of the kid and a full stomach for the leopard. And the same relationship applies to all of these others illustrations that are given. And a little child would have no control over any of those animals if these matters were literal. And so we can see just at a glance that we're not talking literal language in this passage. But the natural characteristics of the principles and the beautiful descriptions here related defy the abnormal behavior of the lion and the bear and the kid and the lamb and so forth. But the sentence of God upon the serpent in Genesis 3:15 also belies the prophecy regarding the sucking child and the hole of the asp. The asp being the serpent, and would be the natural enemy of human beings. And to present them as being peaceful toward each other does not conform at all to the natural or the expected conduct, and especially of the asp. I mean, the child, of course, could put his hand over the serpent's hole without knowing that he's doing so or something like that, but not the snake. Not the snake. The snake doesn't care. Doesn't have that kind of knowledge. And so the concluding statement of this section then is what we look to as to reveal the meaning of this passage. Verse 9 underlines the peace that would prevail between the elements of both the aggressive and non-aggressive characters that comprise the world. The nature of this peace is spiritual rather than physical. And here is a picture of peace and tranquility, but it is found among only those inhabiting God's holy mountain. See, that's the difference. We live in a world of anger and hostility and inhumanity towards man. And that kind of situation is going to prevail until the end of time. There's not going to be peace between nations as we talk about peace. And there's not going to be that peace between people as we think about peace. It offends human comprehension. You see, before the birth of Christ, man could not be really at peace with God. He had that peace in prospect because there was no forgiveness of sins, only in prospect before the birth of Christ. But when we look at Luke, the second chapter, and we read that account of the birth of Christ as the shepherds were on the hillside, and the angel appeared to them and says that, fear not, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, for unto you this day is born unto you a Savior. And when we read that account in Luke, the second chapter, and we see that there was with the angel of the heavenly host praising God and saying, peace on earth, goodwill toward man. This was the announcement of the first time in the history of mankind that there could be actual peace between man and God. Peace in prospect existed, but now the Savior is here. Now the Messiah has come that had been predicted and prophesied for so many hundreds of years. And that Redeemer way back there in Genesis 3:15 was now reality. And he would conquer Satan. And that is the only way that we could have peace with God, through forgiveness of our sins. And when Christ died upon that cross and made that sacrifice sufficient for the forgiveness of sins, he made it possible for you and me to be at peace with God, as he did for all mankind before the cross and afterwards. But as we look at the peace that comes from our relationship with God, we see the imagery of this passage in Isaiah of the wolf and the lion and the bear and the asp, all of those representing the antagonistic, the hostile, the aggressive. And then we see the kid and the lamb and the little child and so on, representing the non-aggressive, the other, the peaceful, the tranquil, the serene. And we see all of those coming together, not as a physical relationship, but as a spiritual relationship only in the mountain of the Lord, the church. And then the relationship that man has with God, made possible by this Messiah that would come. Beautiful relationship expressed in this passage. Well, then we go on to verse 10. And in that day there shall be the root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Well, in that day, that passage, that phrase, refers to the time when the root of Jesse, Jesus the Christ, would be manifested in the world. When the Messiah, the long-awaited Redeemer, would make his presence known, this would be the time of the advent of the Messiah for which the Jewish nation had for so long awaited and desired. An ensign, if you know what an ensign is. An ensign is a standard or a flag or a signal, a rallying point for soldiers to look for guidance, for organization, for efficiency, and for encouragement. And every soldier that has ever served knows what an ensign is. And for anyone who's been in combat, they also know that when under all of the excitement and the all of the situations that exist in combat, that he can look up and see that ensign, and he knows that he's in the right place. He knows that his fellow companions are there. He takes courage from it, and he takes confidence in the fact that he's where he needs to be, and that with that ensign, he is with those that are of like mind and purpose. Well, Jesus is that ensign and will be that ensign for all time for those who look for the right kind of spiritual guidance. He's going to be the ensign for all men, not just the Jews. He is going to be the ensign, his banner is flying high, and all that will look upon that banner and come to it, that is in obedience to his will, can take courage and know that they're in the right place, that they're where they should be if they're going to enjoy the benefits of following after him. So in that day, the kingdom is prophesied in the previous verses. Christ would be the ensign to which the world would look for peace. The Jews had awaited this time since the promise was given to Abraham that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, Genesis 12 and verse 3. And the universal aspect of this promise had not been acknowledged, or at least understood, by the Jews to include the Gentile nations at that time. But the ensign would be different from the normal ensign. This ensign would stand, and it will stand forever. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And in John 12 and verse 32, he would be conspicuous, the rallying point for all of those who would enjoy the blessings of Abraham's promise. According to Paul, this verse is fulfilled in Christ. Now, the Gentiles now have hope. And this passage finds its fulfillment in the conversion of sinners ever since the day of Pentecost when the church was established. But this rest shall be glorious, and it will be filled with glory and honor. Then in verses 11 and 13, very hurriedly, got 3 minutes. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. There's an ominous force that has made its presence upon this platform. The second time that expression has caused questions as to when this would occur. But it is consistent with the context to continue with the reference of the advent of Christ and the establishment of the church. This is both where and when the peace under discussion would occur. Therefore, the day in which the recovery of the remnant of his people must refer to the time when the effect of Christ's reign upon the earth would be in force. So the expression here means that somewhere in the future time, from Isaiah's time, the Messiah would appear, and when the word should put under him as the mediator, the event would take place which is predicted. The word day includes all the time from the Messiah, of the Messiah, and all his reign from the first to his second advent. And so it is not supposed that the event would take place when he was personally upon the earth. It took place when the church was established. And so as we look to all of these prophecies concerning the establishment of the church and the coming of the Messiah and the ensign that he would be to all men, including the Gentiles, we look to the day of the church. Verses 14 through 16, very hurriedly, "But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like it as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. We'll sum up the meaning of this final passage by just saying that in that time, in that day, when Jesus shall come and make that sacrifice for the establishment of the church, that in that establishment of the church, there would be the culmination of God's plan for salvation. And when Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's exactly what he's saying here, that when this time comes, when it came, that God would shake his fist upon every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. There is nothing that will detain or deter the spread of the gospel to all men everywhere. It is the universal commandments that applies to every man upon the face of the earth, before or since. And until that gospel is preached into the ears, into the mind, and the understanding, and the hearts of people contaminated and stained with sin, people are going to be lost. But it's not going to be because of the efforts or the effectiveness of any obstacle that Satan can put before us. The only obstacle to the preaching of the gospel into the entire world is us. If we don't do it, it's not going to get done. But there's not any power this side of the face of the earth that is sufficient to deter the spread of the gospel. This is chapter 11. Thank you so much for your attention.